of 19. And to read at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto him, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now that's our reading with the Lord's blessing. The brethren who have gone before me have adequately and very helpfully covered a very fine introduction to the Gospel by John. I should like us to concentrate on the scriptures, the verses we have read together. And I want you to see simply two main divisions, first of all. I want us to think on the closing verses of chapter 19, that is from verse 38 to 42. I've called it the display of true devotion. And we'll want to look at those two dear men in relation to the burying of the sacred body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 21 to the end, I've called it the demonstration of transcendent power. I do have another word beginning with D, but I think I'll leave it out at this stage. The display of true devotion, we'll consider that first of all, and then the demonstration of transcendent power, the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead. First of all then, the Son of God buried. Consider some of the features that marked Joseph and Nicodemus. I'd like us, dear brethren, to think about that first of all. Let's think about the features that mark those two godly men. We might well be able to gather from them very precious features that might well mark us in relation to the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we should think about their character, the kind of men they were. I think God is very interested in the kind of men that would handle the body of his beloved Son. I think God would be intensely interested in men today who would handle divine things and divine persons. Our character is vital to our usefulness in that sense. Then we may think about their courage. That kind of seems paradoxical. But it will become very evident as we look at these closing verses of chapter 9 that those two men rose to their height, their moral and spiritual height, and they displayed a very real sense of courage. Then we'll look at their contributions. We'll think about Joseph's tomb. It was his own tomb, wasn't it? He had it in reserve for himself, apparently, initially. But that he utterly devoted, dedicated rather, to the Lord Jesus. And Nicodemus likewise was not failing in his contribution. Nicodemus brought a large amount of spices, costly. Then the last thing I thought about those two men that we should consider is their carefulness. They were extremely, meticulously careful, may I say, about the precious body of the Lord Jesus, about the fulfillment of divine scripture, and everything identifiable with that great act that they did. So we'll think about that. And then, coming into chapter 20, the Son of God risen, I have thought about it in a fourfold way. Now, I'll go over these again as we come to our reading proper. The demonstration of transcendent power. We'll think from verses 1 to 10 about the reality of resurrection. My fellow believers, it was no phantom thing. The reality of resurrection. Our brother Robin and our brother David have so delightfully, so beautifully brought before us precious aspects of the death of the Lord Jesus from John's standpoint. And we have reveled in that. It has reached and ravished our hearts in a very real sense. But fellow believers, without his resurrection, the consequences would have been catastrophic. So in this section dealing with the reality of his resurrection, we'll think about a special day that's mentioned. What a special day that, the first of the weeks, Mr. Newberry says. We'll think about a startling discovery. And we'll think about a significant decision, but I'll go over these. I'm just kind of giving you my outline as I see it. Then I want us to think about the results of the resurrection and recognition. You see, they recognized, finally recognized the Lord Jesus. And that is a big thing in John's Gospel, is recognition. It's one thing to see, but it's another thing to recognize. So we'll maybe think about that. The first part of it has to do with Mary. Mary of Magdala. Mary Magdalene. Isn't she a lovely personality? A lovely character? Perhaps some have gone too far in their extravagant statements about the kind of life Mary lived before she was saved. I don't think there was anything of defilement associated with Mary. Now, I may be wrong about that, but I just don't see it like that. I know she, out of whom the Lord cast demons, I know that. The dear woman was in bondage. Howbeit, some may think otherwise. I just want to note, lift three things about Mary, and I hope our sisters will appreciate the simplicity and yet the beauty of this. Well, think about Mary weeping. Why is she weeping? Well, the angels asked her that, and the Lord Jesus asked her that. Why are you weeping? But the Lord adds something more to what the angels said. The Lord Jesus said, "And whom seek ye?" But Mary weeping. Weeping is a very real thing in our lives, isn't it? For different reasons. Maybe there are weeping hearts in the meeting tonight. Then we'll think about Mary worshipping. What a lovely thing it is to see Mary worshipping. Rabboni. How high she rises. Rabboni. And then we'll think about Mary witnessing. She went and told the disciples. You see, it's nice to be worshipping and appreciating the person of the Lord Jesus. But that should set us on a very definite course of ministry and witness and testimony and commitment. So we hope we'll gather up some of these spiritual principles, lessons. And then from 19 to 23, we'll look at the results of resurrection and recognition in relation to the disciples. And we'll speak about peace. The Lord introduced the great truth of peace. What a beautiful thing in the circumstances. And then in verse 20 we'll see praise is brought into the picture. And at the end of it, 22 and 23, we'll see the evidence of power in relation to the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure our brethren will have something good to say about that. And then finally we'll look at the response of restoration in relation to Thomas. Restoration. Isn't that something all of us need from time to time? Maybe the Lord will touch our hearts about that today. Thou restorest my soul. Don't we need that often? Even as preaching men here, I am sure these preaching men will believe and appreciate and agree with me on this, that we need to keep checking things in relation to our being in touch with heaven and with God. There are many things that can put us out of touch. We'll learn something from Thomas, as well as the dispensational view, the national view. We'll see the individual view about restoration. We'll notice the absence of Thomas. Thomas wasn't there the first time. Now I can see my dispensational men, brethren, really getting on that onto that one. But absence, our failure to attend, can be very costly, can't it? We miss a lot, you know. And then the appearing of the Lord Jesus, particularly to Thomas. The Lord does that, you know. He's the great restorer. He's the one who recovers. Whether you go into the book of Ruth or wherever, it's always the Lord that takes the initiative. Jehovah or the Lord Jesus that take the initiative to bring about restoration. If it was left to you and me, fellow believers, we may not know very much about restoration. And then finally we'll look at the thought of acknowledgement. My Lord and my God. I was just a young Christian sitting in a hall in Scotland in Motherwell, and dear old John Douglas, that we all appreciated so much, he took up this verse, you know, this statement, I can still see him. You know, it's typical of the dear man. I'm afraid I'm not like him this way. I've got to have a few notes around me. But Mr. Douglas read this verse statement, "My Lord and my God." And he closed his Bible. And he got his rubber band and he wrapped it round his wrist. Those of you who remember him. And he went through the Gospel by John and he took up "My Lord." And he took us all the way through John's Gospel. If I had a memory like Brother David, I could give you an awful lot from that today. And then, "My God." And he went through John's Gospel and traced that. Beautiful teaching. But I won't say very much more on introductions. Time is down. But just let me say this. In relation to the burial of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, that we have noted in the previous readings, our brethren have brought us to observe it very particularly, that in relation to the death of Christ, John provides unique details, and he's just as meticulous when writing about his resurrection. He goes into great detail about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He highlights certain aspects that are untouched by the synoptic writers. And these verses will beautifully reveal the diligent care that was exercised relative to the sacred body of our Lord Jesus Christ. God saw to it that the most suitable men were available to handle the body of his beloved son and giving it the burial it deserved. God will always have his men at hand. That's my kind of simple outline, and we may try to follow that, dear brethren, but with some flexibility, I'm sure, and we'll see what God has for us in these lovely scriptures. Thank you. Chapter 19, 38 to 42, the display of true devotion. And I suggested in my outline that it would be profitable to consider some of the features that mark these devoted and dedicated men. I thought about their character and about their courage and about their contributions and about their whatever the other one was. So I'd leave it open like that. Thank you.
This would prove to his brother, wouldn't it, though we maybe are a wee bit hesitant about it, that it is possible to be a secret disciple of Jesus.
That's right.
We would feel that if someone's a disciple of Jesus, it should be up front and it should be known, but this man was truly a disciple of Jesus, but secretly.
Exactly. I think that God had these men in mind, and I've heard it suggested, and I don't know how sound the statement is or how reliable it is, but it is certainly suggested that they secreted themselves, or God secreted them away, so that when the moment came for them to come forward, they were there, they were available. Whether that is right or not, I'm not sure, but the point that Brother Robin has made is a good one. These were definitely secret disciples in that sense, but here they are coming out just at the appropriate moment, just when it was most needed.
I don't think that the Lord would entrust them a burial to secret disciples. I believe that the Greek word is clear, that he was a disciple acting secretly for fear of the Jews. He was preparing the tomb. I disagree with you that it was his own tomb. He prepared the place to bury the Lord. And the other man prepared the spices, 65 pounds of spices. You can't buy that in the evening in the Passover. It was all prepared. These men had searched the scriptures, because in John's Gospel at the Sanhedrin, they said to him, "Search and see."
And I believe that by searching the scriptures, they came to Isaiah 53 and they understood that they were the rich men where his burial would be prepared. So I believe he was not a secret disciple, that he acted secretly in preparing the tomb for the Lord.
I love you, brother, but I'm up front. I tell you what I believe.
Of course, Harold, and you're partially right there. But
I think, Robin, you weren't saying that they weren't true disciples.
No, not for a moment. But and I take what our brother Hazler is saying.
That's right.
Notwithstanding that, are we saying then that really they were open disciples, but secretly? Yeah, I'm not quite sure how we.
Well, they're openly now. But
I think I
agree with our brother, Mr. Paisley. I must call you Mr. Paisley, Harold, because
that's good.
I believe you're absolutely right, and I've kind of leaned that way for a long time.
Lean harder.
Good.
a secret disciple here is not one that's ashamed of the Lord. Nicodemus owned him in the Sanhedrin.
Yeah, right.
And they told him to search the scriptures, and in the searching the scriptures, he realized the Lord must be buried. And from Isaiah 53, he saw that rich men were buried.
Right.
And so the men were not scared men to confess Christ. But they worked in secret, and likely in that preparation of that tomb. He lived at Arimathea.
Yeah.
It's not likely to be buried in a place like that at Jerusalem. But he came to prepare the tomb near to the cross, and everything was arranged.
Yeah.
This is how I look at that.
Yeah, I think they're fair enough there. And they kept themselves in the background, as it were. They didn't expose themselves, so that if they did unnecessarily expose themselves, then they wouldn't have been available for that. That's the point. But the next bit, brother, Mr. Paisley, is that it was called Joseph's tomb, new tomb. He owned the tomb.
No man ever laid it.
But
he didn't prepare it for himself.
Okay.
He prepared it so that it would be a pure place on which where the Lord would be buried.
In other words, like the coat was reserved for the Lord Jesus.
Absolutely.
The guest chamber was reserved for the Lord Jesus. And Joseph's tomb was reserved for him. You're happy with that?
I wouldn't like to upset you by the ring, but I think...
You weren't upset with
that. What I'm saying, I think, is near to the truth.
Yeah.
That God would never employ secret disciples in the sense they couldn't confess the Lord to do such a task as this.
I appreciate.
And by the searching of the scriptures, they saw we are the men to prepare the place for his burial.
No, I haven't yet reached perfection, Mr. Paisley. I'm open to be helped and all of them. Thanks so much for your help, anyway.
Brother McCall, would it be right to say that so far we've been considering the things that John saw and the things that John heard? We read about them, but he saw them, he heard them. But now we're going to look at the things that this man did and where he did them. In the Sanhedrin.
Right.
At the cross, at the tomb, etc. So it's really emphasizing what he actually did more than what was actually heard and seen.
I think that's a nice contribution, brother, and that is true to the word. Yes. What I was thinking about their character is that if we look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, honourable counsellor who waited for the kingdom of God. And Luke states that he was a good man and a just, and that he had not consented to the counsel indeed of the Sanhedrin in putting Jesus to death. Whereas John informs us, all John says, he was a disciple, but a secret one because of the Jews. So I think that sums up in a very nice way the character of these men. They were honourable men. They were just men. And that's what we need today. Whether it's gospel work or ministry or any aspect of assembly work, God is looking for men of character and conviction and quality. Our brother David gave us a great word on Friday about sterling character. Apollos, approved in Christ. That's what we're looking, and that's what we've got here in these two men.
Just at the beginning of the Lord's earthly career, there was a Joseph. He was poor. This one was rich, but they were both described as just.
Yeah.
So it doesn't matter about a man's money.
Right.
His character is more important, appreciate that.
Yeah. Yeah. That's really nice. Yeah. Now their courage, they're coming forward, and Joseph's noble act of identification with the despised Messiah, I thought, evoked the loyalty of Nicodemus. It says, and Nicodemus came also. I heard a brother say many years ago and appreciated it. He says, brother, if you act courageously or spiritually or whatever way, you would maybe encourage another to do the same thing. And I think that's what maybe the Spirit of God is suggesting.
Isn't there great emphasis here, brother, on the body? I'm looking at verse number 38, the body of Jesus, the end of the verse, the body of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Verse number 40, the body of Jesus. So yes. There's great emphasis on the fact that he really had died.
Yes, good.
There are two words used for the body in connection with it. Mm-hmm. He went into Pilate in the other gospel and begged the body of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And that word is the body. And then we read Pilate gave him the body, but the word there is a corpse.
Yes.
To Pilate it was just a corpse.
Mm-hmm.
They looked for the holy body of the Savior, the temple in which he had dwelt.
Mm-hmm.
And so they asked for his body, mm-hmm. a holy body.
Mm-hmm.
But Pilate gave them a body, but the word in the Greek is a corpse.
Yeah.
It was only a corpse to Pilate.
It was mm-hmm.
But it's a body to us.
I like that. And would it be best to use the word holy rather than sacred?
I believe that.
Yeah,
holy
that's
the word.
Yeah. Thanks so much. And that these men come out in their true light in a very in circumstances. You know, God is not only interested in what we do, but God is equally interested in the circumstances in which we do it. Now, that's a quotation from Mr. Douglas. And he used to tell us about the men, David's mighty men, that they slew a lion. He said that was a great thing to do, you know, that's what he did. But the circumstances in which he did it, it was in a pit on a snowy day. So dear fellow believers, mm-hmm. God is not only interested in the things we do, and some of us think we do a lot and we do it one mightily, but God knows, and God knows the circumstances in which we do it. And I believe all that will come out at the judgment seat, as Romans 6 and other scriptures show.
In the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never a man yet dead, there they read Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And then, on reading about verse 2 in the next chapter, they have taken away the Lord.
Yes.
And then, I know not where they have read him. And then, on reading verse 13, again, I know not where they have read him.
Yes.
It might be the body. But it's still Jesus,
mm-hmm.
it's still the Lord,
yes.
It's still him.
Yeah.
What you're helpfully pointing out to us, dear brother, is that the Spirit of God is identifying. It's the person linked with that body was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true. And I think we must see it like that. It's not just a body laid in a tomb. And I think the Spirit of God beautifully safeguards us from failing in that aspect. Thank you very much.
If there's anything you wanted to mention, maybe I'm going too quick, on the fact that the Lord Jesus was crucified after the manner of the Romans. Even though he was tried by Jews, the Lord had it delivered into the crucified after the manner of Gentiles, but yet it switched back again,
mm-hmm.
and he was buried after the manner of the Jews.
Yeah, I think that's great, David, to see that. I'm glad you...
What is the difference? The difference is that the Romans removed all the vital organs from a body. And so his body was laid exactly as it was prepared him.
Yeah.
There's no interference with the body.
I like that.
They took out the different parts of the human body to examine it.
They did.
But his body was untouched. So he was buried, as our brother has very beautifully pointed out. He was buried after the manner of the Jews.
Yeah.
And it would take you back to the burial of the kings, wouldn't it, brother?
Mm-hmm.
How they were buried.
Exactly. I also thought another thought in relation to that,
Mr. Paisley, is that what the Romans had in mind was a permanency in death, so that they embalmed the body and they did all a lot of things to it, as well as extract the organs. But the Jews' burial was different altogether. I think that is nice to see that.
But isn't that important too, in regard to Brother David's point? The Romans were not allowed to bury him. The Jews buried him.
Yeah.
But the Jews were not allowed to kill him. The Romans were allowed to put him to death, because the Jews would have stoned him.
Yeah.
And a bone of him should not be broken. And also the scripture then couldn't have been fulfilled of the manner in which he would die.
So God was in total control of everything in relation to his death and his burial.
I was just going to ask you, have you any thought why was Pilate so willing to let an honourable Jew bury the Lord Jesus?
I think, Brother David, what you told us earlier on in the day, I think Pilate was only too keen to be finished with all of this episode.
Yeah.
I think he, that's what I'm thinking anyway, you may have something to add to that.
I'm thinking that Pilate probably knew that they, the Jews, wanted the Lord on a cross just to...
Yeah.
I don't like to use the word rot, but you know what I mean, just to hang on the cross or to go on a common grave. And that's what they wanted. But now there's a Jew wants to give him a decent burial, and Pilate says, do you know that'll put them off if he gets a decent burial? So I think the fact that Pilate was ready to give the body to Joseph of Arimathea was Pilate's last blow on a nation that had given him so much trouble.
He still wants to.
He says, you made me crucify him, and I didn't want to do it, but you made me do it. You wanted him to hang on a cross or to go to a common grave. He says, I'm glad there's one of your Sanhedrin has come and asked for him. And he says, I'll let him get an honorable burial. And you're really annoyed with that.
Yeah. And do you think that doesn't that display and demonstrate the weakness of Pilate, the kind of man he really was?
Sure.
I didn't find anything good about Pilate. And another bit I thought about in relation, Jehovah would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16. Now, I thought that about that verse, that this teaches that the Lord Jesus was clear of any process of corruption. However, I think it also indicates that his body would not even come into contact with it externally.
Mm-hmm.
And how carefully and thoroughly was the prophetic word fulfilled through the actions of these dear devoted men.
Deuteronomy 21.
Yeah.
Would we go to Deuteronomy 21? And prodigal was to be stoned, and then his body was to be hanged on a tree, but was to be taken down before the sun went down. And Galatians 3:13 tells us, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So we're going back to something that never really took place. Is this thy son, his rebellious son? Yes. Then he's to be stoned and hanged on a tree and his body taken down.
Mm-hmm.
And that scripture used in Galatians 3 and here, before the sun goes down, he's to be buried. Mm-hmm. And no prodigal I've ever read of in all the writings of the Old Testament was ever stoned and hung on a tree. The next prodigal you meet with is a prodigal that receives a kiss.
Mm-hmm.
We as rebels deserve the death of curse.
Mm-hmm.
But Christ comes now to step in to take our place. And so in the garden he went a stone's cast, because you can't stone a man unless he's a stone's cast. And this is what I wrote what the Bible teaches, or rather in this latest edition,
Precious Seed,
Christ in Deuteronomy for 2003.
Yeah.
And I pointed out that the stoning of the Lord is indicated, though he wasn't stoned, but he took the place of a guilty one.
Mm-hmm.
He always pleased the Father, but he went a stone's cast in the garden. And then he was hung on the tree to bear the curse.
Mm-hmm.
And his body is taken down now.
Mm-hmm.
Before the sun goes down.
Mm-hmm.
So these men must be ready. They have no time to contemplate what they'll do now. They must get that body down and into the tomb before the sun goes down. So I linked up that.
I like that.
The brethren in Precious Seed were very pleased with that type of information.
I've never heard that before. No. Well, you're accusing me of reading all these books.
Do you appreciate it then?
I did appreciate it.
Oh, thank you very much.
I did appreciate it. Well, that brings us now to verse 42 then, the time of the burial. We've had the tenderness seen in the handling of his holy body. And then we've seen the type of burial likewise reveals their carefulness. Now we want to see the time of the burial in verse 42 that Mr. Paisley is, because of the Jews' preparation. Now, I think this refers to the day preceding the Passover Sabbath. Now, I'm hoping to be helped in this. It was a high day. And I was thinking about Leviticus 23, actually, and the 11th. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.
You and I are 100% agree on that.
That's tremendous. Yes. I'm so pleased.
He's a brother.
Brother Jim, I just wanted to ask you, it is only John who tells us that this was a garden tomb.
Yes.
In what way would that be in keeping with John's Gospel, that little inclusion?
Would you kindly repeat that, Brother Jim, and add a bit to it, yes.
It was a question.
I know it was, Jim. When I was a young man, Brother Jim, in Sheriff's Road, there was a Mr. Cowan was quite a character, and I thought I'd just got a new Newbery Bible and one or two other things, and I asked this question, and he said, are you asking a straight question, or are you asking to tell us how much you know about it? You know, I'm not saying that, but I'd like you to add a bit if you don't mind. Thank you.
Well, Brother David reminded us this morning that there were so many things that were in keeping, things that John mentioned that others didn't, that were in keeping with the theme of John's Gospel.
Right.
And I thought that there was something of beauty and of glory about a garden.
Yeah.
And for that reason, it is perfectly in keeping with the theme of his Gospel.
Yeah.
None of the others mention that it is a garden.
I like that, Jim.
I was going to say, at the beginning of chapter 18, John is the only one that tells us Gethsemane is a garden.
Yeah.
The others just call it a place.
That's right.
So the whole proceedings begin at a garden.
Yes.
In John, and they finish at a garden.
Right.
And I thought that was in keeping with the Gospel of Life.
I think that's nice.
Bringing up the first garden of death. Linking
the garden of death. Yeah. It's lovely to see Genesis 3 there and Song of Song garden, and then this one in John. It's beautifully put together.
Can I ask you just, I'm thinking of chapter 20, and I don't want to preempt that. This little part here where it says they wound it in linen clothes with the spices. First of all, what were these spices like? Do we know? Was it liquid or was it crystals and powder? And did they put it in round the folds? And did it crystallize? Did that this all leave for what we read in the next chapter? The clothes remaining intact.
I've understood it to be that, Brother David. That's how I've understood it to be, helped by others who would know an awful lot more than I would about. Yeah. And I thought that was maybe the idea.
Yeah.
Do you think so yourself, or did you favour
I thought that they poured these crystals, it nearly made the garments like encased round the body.
Exactly. Yes.
And then when the Lord left, but I don't want to do. No. By the chapter 20, when he left though, they were still left in the convolutions that they had.
I believe that's so.
Jim, just at the end of chapter 19, I'm thinking of the geographic proximity. We learned in the earlier reading that it was nigh to the city where he was crucified. Now we learn that the garden tomb was nigh at hand.
Mm-hmm.
It all happened within a very, shall we say, close geographic sort of proximity.
Yeah. You'd almost think that a divine hand had located everything geographically, as well as every other factor to be considered. Even in that sense, God's hand is very evident in that, isn't it?
Part of what I'm thinking, city of Jerusalem. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. It all happened close to the city.
Yeah.
That is such a tremendous prophetic future, and he will come back
because of the connotations in relation to the city of the great king.
Absolutely.
But he's going to approach that
city in a future day from a Calvary standpoint, isn't he? That's the difference. Now into chapter 20, maybe the demonstration of transcendent power, see the reality of his resurrection, a special day. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, or now on the first of the weeks, as Mr. Newbery and others pointed out. A new day has dawned, the day after the Sabbath. In the Jewish method of reckoning time, it would begin with sundown, I think, on Saturday, continue until sundown on Sunday. I think the point I was appreciating about this is the introduction of a new way of God with men altogether. God has brought an end to the Jewish system and the Mosaic order of things. And all that happened in the death of Christ, he brought an end to it all in the death of Christ. But Christianity has dawned with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and all that is involved in it.
Jim, I was going to ask you, because you nearly almost answered the question that I had in my mind, and that is this progression from one dispensation to another.
Mm-hmm.
It's very interesting, in Matthew 28, in the end of the Sabbath, mm-hmm. as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, you come to Mark chapter 16, the Sabbath was passed.
That's right.
And then you come to Luke's Gospel, on the first day of the week, the Sabbath's not mentioned at all.
Mm-hmm.
You come to John's Gospel, the Sabbath's not mentioned at all. So there's almost the idea, you take the four successive
yes.
Gospels, there's a progression away from the Sabbath.
I really appreciate that. Mm-hmm. It's most helpful, Brother Robin. And I think God is underscoring the fact that all that he had been working with in relation to the Mosaic order, and then in came this divine Jewish system of things, that God was only too happy to bring that to a termination, bring it to an end. And in the death, in particular the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, introduce an entirely new day.
Point or two has already been touched. The fulfillment of Scripture, he made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in the death. That was God ordained.
Mm-hmm.
Now the very timing, they hastened to have him out of the way for the Passover. And we saw in the last Bible reading that when the nation was keeping the Passover, the fulfillment was found in the Lamb already slain.
Mm-hmm.
And now, on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, the priest would wave the ceremonial wave sheaf.
Mm-hmm.
How often would that happen in a century? But the perfection of God's timetable, and wicked men were merely fitting into the divine program. That would give us confidence to leave present circumstances in God's hand.
I like that, Brother Sam. That is a good contribution, and I think it's clearly showing, as I mentioned in introduction, God was very, very meticulous about all those details. Just as you pointed out, he's bringing everything into harmony with his whole mind and purpose, isn't he? And I think it's great to know that. Even we are now at the end of the present period, that we can rest assured, just as God was careful about its introduction, so God will be extremely careful in its ending. And everything is in his hand, and it will conform to his purpose.
Could I ask you a question here about Mary Magdalene? Now, John identifies her on her own here, and we know from the synoptics that there were other women. And all I was wondering is, and it is a question, according to John here, she's mentioned first, and of course, according to John here, she was last at the tomb. I wondered, it says when it was yet dark,
mm-hmm.
I wondered if Mary actually came in alone, if she was first there, and then the other woman joined her. Now, I'll be dogmatic about it, because she's associated with other women coming to the sepulchre, but as we know, there seemed to be something very special about Mary Magdalene.
Do you know, when I first looked at this chapter... Brother Robin, that was my first kind of impression and the first thought I entertained in my mind about it. But what spoiled that a bit was the reference in the synoptics to the fact that other women were with her. Now you're suggesting that she had made an earlier...
Well, I'm wondering, as I said to you, I'm not pushing it resolutely, I'm just saying John identifies her in her own, we know it was dark.
Yeah.
when she came. And I just wondered, might she have been there just marginally ahead of them?
We don't have a lot of support. No. We don't have a lot to go on with that.
It's a nice wee thought.
That's nice.
Well, I'm going to ask you, I think that was mentioned earlier, that John gives us these little time notes, and
yes,
they do tell us the time or the circumstances, but do you think there's more to it? It was winter.
Mm-hmm.
It was cold.
Yeah.
It was early.
Yeah.
It was yet dark.
Right.
Have you something?
I think that's nice, Dave. I'm glad you mentioned that, because the other synoptic gospels might well dwell upon the historic thing and go into all the chronological and everything else. But as you know, and the other brethren know, I'm not telling anything new, is that John looks at things spiritually and morally, especially spiritually, and all the signs, all these miracles are all signs. John has a spiritual thing in mind, and I'm glad you brought that in. It was cold, it was dark. He's indicating the condition of things around him. But how beautiful to come to chapter 20 and see the power and the blaze of light and the confirmation of things. And I think it's lovely that he takes up a woman like Mary. She lacks the intelligence that Mary of Bethany had. She doesn't have the intelligence that Mary of Bethany had, as we'll see later on. But what she did have in large measure was affection for and attachment to the Lord. And these were manifestly evident. And I want to say this, fellow believers. We might well... I don't think God wants us to be unintelligent about divine things. I believe we ought to be intelligent in spiritual things. But primarily, I think we need to understand that our hearts have got to be right. There's got to be a true devotion to the Lord Jesus. There's got to be outright warm affection for his person. And I believe that if that is in its place, I think God will take that up and use it effectively.
Isn't it remarkable that many Marys there are, but there are three particular Marys associated with the person of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the place from which they came describes the obscurity of their pathway.
Mm-hmm.
You see, Mary of Nazareth is his mother.
Mm-hmm.
She's associated with his birth. She knew more about it than anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
Mary of Nazareth. And then Bethany is a despised village, and Mary of Bethany knows more than all the disciples. Against the day of my burial she done this. And wherever the gospel is preached, so we're right to bring her into Larn today.
Mm-hmm.
Mary of Bethany. It was an obscure village.
Mm-hmm.
And an obscure woman, and yet she knew more than they all were there that day.
Mm-hmm.
She's associated with his death and worshipping. And this Mary of Magdala, it's not her surname, it's a village near to Cana there, as Brother Flanagan has been there, I'm sure, Mary of Magdala, which is an obscure village.
Mm-hmm.
And from that obscure village, a woman out of whom went seven demons, the least likely one, is associated with the first one to see him in resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So here we have how God uses obscure people,
right,
in association with the birth and the death,
mm-hmm,
and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. These Marys from three
villages. That's nice, that, Mr. Page. I think that's nice. Obscurity and despised, weren't they? They were start despised.
Right.
For example, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they said. Well, here's a rare exception, isn't there? Don't you think that the point is that in God selecting these women from such a lowly or obscure background, wasn't it to highlight the glory and greatness of the person of Christ?
And we need godly sisters in the assembly.
Mm-hmm.
I have met sisters that were far advanced of their husbands in their spiritual understanding of divine truth.
Yeah.
And we need such in the assembly. The assembly should never despise the sisters. I left one assembly, and at the door I made a statement. They didn't like it, but you're better to say what's in your mind. I said, the sisters are the best brethren here.
Well, I had a brother, he might be in the audience, you had to know, but
he went to one place and he got up at the end of a conference and he said, this is a nice assembly, but he says there are too many women on the other side. Mm. Now that's the other side of this story.
That's the sad side.
That's the sad side.
These women here were women that knew their place.
Yeah, they did.
And the Marys of the New Testament and the two Marys in the Old Testament as well.
Right.
Mara and Miriam are the Marys of the Old Testament. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And every time you have these Marys, they're always beneficial mm-hmm. to the Lord's people. Mary, the mother of John Mark, opens yeah. her house for the prayer meeting and so on.
Yeah. Well, that's why in the introduction I thought, Brother Paisley, that we should see these qualities in these women, like Mary of yeah. Magdala, yeah. so that we might...
But isn't it interesting, Brother Jim, and it's good maybe to encourage your sisters, that in our New Testament and in the Lord's experience, some of the most, shall we say, expressive outpourings of affection and devotion to the Lord came from women. The washing of his feet, the anointing of his head. Here we have Mary at the tomb. And I sometimes think, now I'm willing to be corrected, that women, godly sisters, sometimes can have a tender heartedness in relation to Christ that sometimes we as males can be a little bit deficient.
Brother, I back you up 100%.
Well, that's good. That means you're right, Brother.
No, but that is true about my side. This, my story wasn't a very good one about the sisters. So, dear woman, I apologize if I'm in any way. But anyway, the point, I think woman here is seen and highlighted in Mary of Magdala is beautiful. And I think that what her brethren have said is extremely helpful.
There's no man ever gave him anything when he was here. Mm-hmm. Luke's Gospel says the woman ministered to him of his substance.
Yes.
See, no man gave it. We never read about a man giving him anything.
No.
A woman gave him the pillow, likely, on which he rested. Mm-hmm. I like to think it was a woman that gave him the pillow on the boat, you know. And I like to think that a woman made that beautiful garment that we're thinking about and so on.
Yes.
And so we never read of men giving them their substance or inviting them or anything.
Was it not a man giving the guest chamber?
Gave him the tomb as well.
But he asked for it. Were asked for it.
But the women did give
from their own heart
and from the Old Testament too. Look at the mighty contributions. Thanks, Brother.
I just wanted to say a few minutes ago that I felt that Nicodemus moved in the light of his innate audience with the Lord Jesus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As far as this first verse here is concerned, on the first day of the week, the stone wasn't rolled away, as we all know, to let the Lord out, but to let men see in. And it's good to, when you think of his death on the first, remember him and show his death. We also, till he comes, on the first day of the week is a good day to refresh ourselves again that he's risen from the dead.
It is. Thank you very much, Brother, for these things. They're very helpful. Now, I think what I hope my brethren, I'm sure they are, all agreed that Mary was the first to see the Lord Jesus in resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the question that some of our younger people may be asking is, why is she omitted in 1 Corinthians 15 then? And there's a very real reason for that, isn't there? That 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with public testimony of a special kind, a special nature. It's not that God is setting aside Mary or her sisters, for any sister for that matter of it, but when it has to take on that of a public nature, as we have in 1 Timothy 2 and other related scriptures, that our women are asked to take the place that God has so ordered and arranged.
Paul gave Phoebe the greatest epistle that was ever written. He might not have done that.
Mm-hmm.
Carry it over the mountains to Rome.
Yeah, that's true.
And so he entrusted a woman with something sacred.
What a great service she rendered. Yes,
Brother Jim, that their three friend, Mr. John Fingersoff, yes. pointed that out to broader attention 9 years ago in Lurgan.
Yes.
That she's left out in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians.
Right.
From the public witness in chapter 14.
Right.
It's all men.
That's
in chapter 15. I was going to say, in connection with the seven, why seven devils? Now, I was thinking, at the beginning service, the Lord's earthly ministry, the woman getting seven devils cast out.
Yes.
And at the end times, Israel are going to return to their former state and take seven demons more wicked than themselves. Why the seven in both cases?
Well, I think you've answered your question, Brother Billy, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
That in that dispensational aspect, viewpoint, that's how it's going to